you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're continuing in our study of the Beatitudes. And this morning I will actually read through verse 16. And there's a reason for that, because as we have discussed in the previous weeks, as we encountered the fourth Beatitude, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled," we've encountered a turning point in the Beatitudes. We were dealing with internal principles, dealing with what we lacked. And now that fourth Beatitude was a transition point, and now we begin to see positive manifestations of the new heart in the life of the believer. And the section on salt and light is part of that, so we will read that as well. So Matthew chapter 5, I will read verses 1 through 16. Our focus this morning will be on verse 8. Now hear God's word. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We'll end our reading there. I want to begin by reminding you this morning that these Beatitudes paint a complete picture of a true Christian. In other words, Christians don't just demonstrate one or two of these Beatitudes, but all of them. It is a complete picture of a believer. And the other thing I want to point out to you, and you've probably realized this already, is our Lord's economy of words. I mean, think about this. There are only 10 Greek words in the verse we're going to be looking at today. Only 10 words, yet its depths are immeasurable. And I think we've seen that with the other Beatitudes, that our Lord, in very few words, opens these immeasurable truths. And as we come to this theme of holiness, we're once again faced with the same thing. It's a vast, sweeping theme that is immeasurable. It ties into virtually every biblical truth. The first thing that we see from this Beatitude, when Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," is that Jesus is indeed concerned with our heart. And this has been implied in the other Beatitudes, but now Jesus makes it even clearer. It's not enough to just clean up our acts on the outside. This blessing is for people who are pure in heart. And our Lord gets to this, and we find this often in Scripture, that things are defined by their opposites. And so in the Beatitudes, we hear our Lord pronouncing blessing. And the opposite of blessing someone is to curse them. And whenever you see Jesus pronouncing woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees, he's actually cursing them. It's the opposite of this blessing. We see this in Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 and 28. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs which appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you also appear righteous outwardly to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." This is why some of the harshest words that our Lord ever spoke were directed at the Pharisees, because they were hypocrites. He says that they outwardly appeared to be righteous, but inwardly in their hearts, they were unclean. They were impure. And so the aim of Jesus is not to just reform society by making everyone polite, but to change the hearts of sinners like you and me. For example, Jesus would not be satisfied with a society in which there was no murder. He wouldn't be satisfied with a society in which there was no adultery. In Matthew 5, 27 and 28, later in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So Christ is concerned with the heart. It matters to him. Now, this is not to say that Christ isn't concerned with our actions. God calls us to obedience and purity. And as you read on in the Sermon on the Mount, the emphasis does indeed move to outward actions that come from a pure heart. So this obedience, these outward actions, has to come from the heart. And when we think about the heart, it's what you are. It's your secret thoughts and attitudes that no one knows but God. And what you are in your heart, what you are on the inside, matters to God as much as what's on the outside. A well-known verse in 1 Samuel 16 says, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." We see over and over again in Scripture that we are told that the issues of life proceed from the heart. And again, Jesus emphasizes that sinful words, sinful actions, sinful attitudes all come from the heart. In Matthew 15, he said, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a man." So there again, we see these opposites. To be defiled is the opposite of being pure. So let's look at this verse, and let's first look at the meaning of purity. And I would direct you to the outline in your bulletin. We'll consider the meaning of purity, the path to purity, and finally the result of purity this morning. So the meaning of purity. So what is purity? I'm sure most of you have heard or know someone that has had a heart catheterization. If someone has a blockage in their heart, they do what's called a heart catheterization, meaning they cleanse the heart. They remove the blockage. And that's where that English word catheterization comes from. We get our English word catharsis from it. If something is cleansing, we say it's cathartic. So we drove up to the top of Mount Lemmon and the clean mountain air was cathartic. But the Greek word was frequently used of metals that had been refined over and over again until all impurities were gone. So pure metal, it was unmixed or unalloyed. And then this idea of the heart, it's a metaphor representing the whole person. And what we need to understand when we see this term in the Bible is that it was not used by our Lord the same way we use it. When we speak of the heart, we're talking about our emotions. You know, someone will say, "Are you going to make this decision with your head or with your heart?" And what they mean are, you know, you're going to think this through, or you're just going to go with your impulses and your emotions. And that's not what our Lord had in mind. In his culture, the heart included the whole being, your mind, your will, your emotions. So in terms of the human heart, purity is simply freedom from defilement, from divided affections. Like pure metal was unmixed, a pure heart is unmixed. It is a singleness of mind, a singleness of heart. Soren Kierkegaard wrote a book called Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing. And that's not a bad definition, provided that the one thing that we will is the glory of God. Now, there are a few passages that will help us define this purity. And again, you're going to see in many places purity defined by its opposite. So these passages teach us what purity is and what it is not. So let's look at a few of those. First, Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4, which we sang earlier. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. This is the closest Old Testament parallel to this beatitude. And once again, we see our Lord is drawing upon the Psalms as he has with all of the other beatitudes. And in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, we read, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." Again, I would encourage you to remember your Hebrew parallelisms, which we come across often. You can see what David means by a pure heart in the phrases that follow it. A pure heart is a heart that flees from idols. A pure heart is truthful. It's free from deceitfulness. Again, like impure metals are mixed, an impure heart is characterized by mixed desires. So for the Christian, worshiping an idol and worshiping the true God is hypocrisy. It's divided affections, mixed desires. And so as we consider this, we're confronted with our problem. Our hearts are mixed. We are prone to idolatry. And we have to remember that idolatry or worshiping an idol, it's not necessarily worshiping some little carved image. I mean, virtually anything can be an idol. Idolatry starts in the mind. It could be anything that pulls our affections away from God. Even things that aren't inherently bad, hobbies, material things, money, even our families can become our idols if we elevate them above God. So we must face this fact that all of us are prone to idolatry. We read the Old Testament and Israel's apostasy, and we see over and over again they get drawn into idolatry, and we see the Lord's judgment fall upon them because of that. And so we must remember that that is our spiritual heritage. This is what we are prone to genetically. So as we reflect on this, we must ask the Lord to cleanse us, to reveal our idols to us, and to help us to turn away from them and to desire Him alone. In Psalm 24, we see purity of heart then defined to will one thing, namely to seek the face of the Lord. So purity, it's the opposite of hypocrisy. It's the opposite of divided affections. As James puts it, it's the opposite of double-mindedness. And I would invite you to take a look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 8. And this is interesting because the book of James is often called a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, because there are so many themes that James draws upon from our Lord's sermon and then elaborates on them and applies them to his audience. James 4, verse 8 says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you men of double mind." Again, note the similarity in language. Just like Psalm 24, there's reference to both clean hands and a pure heart as the requirement for drawing near God. But notice how the men or the people are described who need purified. Men of double mind. This is the same idea as lifting your soul to an idol. So the same idea as divided affections, hypocrisy. It's to have a double mind. And then back up just a few verses, the impurity of this double-mindedness is then explained back in verse 4. James 4:4 says, and listen to the direct language. He says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." He basically calls them adulterers. Because of their double-mindedness, he compares that to spiritual idolatry. So the double-minded man of verse 8 has his heart divided between the world and God. You know, us husbands wouldn't be okay if our wives had a boyfriend. Just like God is not okay with us giving our affections to another. The purity of heart, on the other hand, is to will and to desire one thing. Full and total allegiance to God. And Jesus alluded to this idea in Matthew 22:37. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." Not with part of your heart, not with a double mind or a divided heart, but with your whole heart. So pure heart is one without deception. It's without double-mindedness. It's to desire one thing and one thing alone. God and His glory. And the problem, as we think about purity of heart, the problem that we face is that we are not pure of heart. Our affections are divided. And even as redeemed people, we struggle with this constantly. And in fact, as we read the scriptures, it's clear that lack of true purity and holiness is the problem of the human condition. Since Adam fell, we are described as being defiled by sin. We read the Old Testament and all the cleansing and sacrifices all point to this need for cleansing. Job 25:4, two questions are asked. How then can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of woman be pure? We know the answer to those questions is that we can't. Jeremiah 17:9 elaborates on the problem. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure." So in Scripture, mankind is presented as the opposite of pure. We are said to be defiled by sin. We are said to be sick beyond cure. We are presented as double-minded idolaters. And again, I would draw your attention back to Psalm 24. Because this really gets to the heart of the issue. It's asking this question, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? I mean, who can see God? Again, the question is, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now we hear that and we ask the question, who has clean hands and a pure heart? I mean, who among us can honestly own these words and say, yes, I have clean hands and a pure heart? No one can do this. As we just read, we are presented as being defiled. No mere human can ascend the hill of the Lord and see God. So we must depend on the one who did have clean hands and a pure heart. The God-man Christ Jesus. He was our faithful high priest. Listen to what Hebrews 7:26 says of Christ. It says, "Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens." What a blessed reality. This is the answer to our problem, to our lack of purity. Our pure high priest meets our needs by providing complete, lasting cleansing of our hearts. And like we've seen with the Beatitudes before this, righteousness and mercy, just like those two things, purity is a characteristic of God. It's a characteristic of God alone, and we only share in it through a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we read in Ezekiel earlier, the purity of heart we read about in Scripture refers first to the new heart that is received at regeneration, and then to the moral transformation of character that results. The Lord puts a new heart in us, and then He puts His Spirit in us and causes us to walk in His statutes. This is what we often refer to as regeneration. God remakes us. He gives us a new heart. Now we have to be clear that this beatitude is not teaching that we can be perfectly pure in this life. We cannot in this life. We will not. We still struggle with sin. But we have the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ will continually be cleansing us from our sin and our unrighteousness. So when the Lord saves you and gives you a new heart, He then places you on the path to purity. He causes you to walk in His statutes. That brings us to our next heading, the path to purity. The path to purity. I think it's become evident to all of you already that throughout the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus is pointing to Himself. He's pointing to a necessity of a relationship with Him. That is what He is driving at. So the path to purity begins here. A relationship with Christ and His righteousness. He is the one who covers our sins and purifies us. We cannot achieve the purity that God requires. But Christ did. Christ purified us by His sacrifice. This is the reality of double imputation that we have talked about before. That your sin was imputed to Christ and His righteousness was imputed to you. That brought cleansing to you. Again, Paul states this great truth in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And again, let us not take this for granted. He says, "For He made Him," meaning Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Friends, this is a simple yet glorious reality. That Christ knew no sin. He obeyed perfectly. He was pure, undefiled, set apart from sinners. On the other hand, He became sin for us. Because we are defiled by sin, Christ took upon that penalty and paid for it. Again, this is the reality of double imputation. Christ's righteousness imputed to you. And I remind you this day that this is a reality. I mean, listen to what Paul says. It's real. He says that we become the righteousness of God in Him. Not because of anything in us, but it's because of Christ. And likewise, the imputation of our sin to Christ is so real that Paul says that Christ became sin for us. He became accursed for us. We read that language in Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ pronounces blessing on you because He took the curse upon Himself that was meant for us. It's a real exchange that takes place. So if you want to walk the path to purity, it begins here. It begins with a relationship to Christ and His righteousness. So meditate upon this reality of double imputation. It's not some dead doctrine. It is real. You must be growing in your understanding of this. So the foundation for purity, for walking the path of purity, is a relationship to Christ. There can be no purity apart from this. So we see that it is God who must place you on this path to purity by saving you. Second, the path to purity involves honest evaluation of our hearts. It involves honest evaluation of our hearts. And this goes hand in hand with the self-examination that we looked at last week. Again, we must recognize that we are prone to idolatry. All the things that are opposite to purity, we are prone to. Double-mindedness, hypocrisy, idolatry. It's a battle that we fight daily, and we must go to the Lord and ask Him not only to purify us, but to reveal to us our hypocrisy and our double-mindedness. Thirdly, the path to purity involves a diligent use of the means of grace. It involves a diligent use of the means of grace. And again, I remind you what the means of grace are. The means of grace are the simple things that the Lord has promised to use to build up His church. The preaching of the Word, the reading of the Word, prayer, and the sacraments. These are the simple things that the Lord has promised to use to build His church. And so, worship ought to be our priority. This is primarily where we come together to be purified. But I also urge you to make use of the means of grace in your home lives, in your family worship, in your individual devotions. And I'm speaking about myself here too. We all fail at this. I mean, coming to worship requires preparation. We can't just come to worship on Sunday and then go our separate ways and open our Bibles once or twice and then expect to come and truly experience the means of grace on the Lord's Day. And, you know, I'm sorry, I'm the king of lame sports analogies, so here comes another one. You know, I can remember, and it doesn't matter what sport it is. I mean, I can remember in football, the amount of preparation that went into preparing for a game. Hours upon hours of work, practice, film study, studying a playbook, eating right, all these preparations that needed to take place so that you are ready for game day. And I fear that we don't think that way about the Lord's Day. And men, and again, I include myself in this. Men, this is where we most often fail. The Lord calls us as head of households to wash our families, our wives, with the water of the Word. That's the language that Paul uses. We are responsible for purifying our families through the study of the Word, through leading a study of the Word. And I know we fail to do this, but this is our duty. We are called to read the Word and to pray with our families. This will bring about purification not only of ourselves, but of our families. This is our spiritual duty. So again, we must come prepared and make diligent use of the means of grace. Lastly, to walk the path to purity, we must surround ourselves with godly people. We must surround ourselves with godly people. Proverbs 27:17 says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." No matter what we think, Scripture tells us that we are all prone to be influenced by other people. This could be for the good or for the bad. Heart purity will not result from surrounding ourselves with unbelieving people. So we must take every opportunity to be with God's people, to build one another up. This will bring about purity. So this is the path to purity. First and foremost, a relationship with Christ. Secondly, an honest examination of our hearts. Diligent use of the means of grace. And being with God's people. This is the path to purity. And that brings us to our final heading, the result of purity. The result. Jesus said, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So the promise is that the pure in heart will see God. But before we look at what it means to see God, I want to continue in this theme of defining things by looking at their opposite. So I want to first consider the result of the lack of purity in our society. Because what people in our society fail to realize is that all of these external problems, in the end, are problems of the heart. They're internal problems. They result from a lack of heart purity, a lack of a relationship to Christ and His righteousness. So I want you to consider this one example. A study done in 2010 revealed that 72% of all African American babies born are born to unmarried mothers. 72%. So almost three quarters of the next generation in the African American community is being raised without a father or mother at home. Without a dad at home. And we're really only beginning to see the long-term effects of this. I mean, we can only imagine what is going to happen 20, 30, 40 years out into the future. And what are people asking? People are looking to the government. What should the government do? Should they give them money? Should they educate them? Should they try to provide better schools, better communities? The government's done all of these things. And that number continues to rise. It has had no effect. So we look at this and no one seems to have the solution to these problems in our society. But as we look at the scriptures, Christ has the answer to these problems. His words are incredibly relevant. In Matthew 15, Christ said, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication." Out of the heart comes fornication. All babies born to unmarried mothers and fathers are born from fornication. So if our Lord were here today, He would say that this is not an external problem. It is an internal problem. It's a problem with the heart. He would say what He said to the Pharisees. First, cleanse the inside of the cup, that then the outside also may be clean. If we want to fix the external problem, we have to start with the internal problem. And we see that the people, regardless of their race or background, if they were pure in heart, they would be blessed. Their society would be blessed. And we see that the government is powerless to reform our society because they treat these problems as external ones. The only answer to these problems are a relationship with Christ and His righteousness. This alone will produce purity of heart and lead to blessing. And again, if we had to summarize the fundamental problem in our society today, it's that we attempt to solve internal human problems while neglecting the heart issue, the need for Christ and His righteousness. Now let's think about this from the positive side. The promise is that the pure in heart will see God. And like the other promises in the Beatitudes, this has both a present and a future fulfillment. So what does it mean to see God? And again, we cannot exhaust this topic. We can just touch on it. So let's consider three facets of this. What does it mean to see God? First, to see God means to enter His presence. After the plague of darkness on Egypt, Pharaoh said these words in anger to Moses. In Exodus 10:28-29, Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "You have spoken well. I will never see your face again." So when Pharaoh said, "You will see my face no more," he means you're not ever going to enter my presence again. And we speak the same way. We go to the doctor. We call up and say, "Can I see Dr. Smith today?" And we don't mean, can I see him from afar? Or can I see a picture of him? We mean, can I come into his presence and interact with him? Can I be seen by him? And it's the same idea with God. Psalm 42:2, the psalmist feels estranged from God and he cries out, "When shall I appear before God?" And what's fascinating about that is the Hebrew can be translated more pointedly, "When shall I see the face of God?" So we have to remember that we have indeed entered God's presence and see him because Christ went into God's presence first. Christ went in. He offered himself as a sacrifice. He entered into the Holy of Holies, not some earthly tabernacle, but he entered into heaven itself with his own blood. So by his sacrifice and his blood, you have purification from your sins. You're able to see God. You're able to enter his presence. Second, seeing God means perceiving his glory. It means perceiving his glory. And again, this has both a present and a future fulfillment. You know, with your new nature, when you're converted and regenerated, you're able to see God's character and perceive his excellencies and his glory in ways that you couldn't see when you were not converted. John said of Christ, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And what we have to realize is in this life that virtually all of our spiritual sight is mediated to us through the Word of God. It's an interesting thought that we actually see God primarily through hearing about him. That we see God's glory by hearing the Word preached. And primarily, we see his glory here on the Lord's Day. This is where he has promised to meet with us. He's promised his special presence here. And this is what Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says that God made his light to shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So worship is where we hear his voice and perceive the glory of God in the face of Christ. We see God through the hearing of the Word. And this is why worship must be our priority. Again, this is why we must prepare our hearts for it. We must take the steps throughout the week to prepare to come into God's presence. This is where we see God. But there will indeed come a day when God himself will dwell among us, that we won't actually see by hearing, but we will see God as he is. We won't perceive his glory from afar anymore, but we will literally be brought into his presence. And in the words of John, we will see him as he is. This is our hope. John says it should be a purifying hope, meaning this reality that is set out in the future. We should be looking towards that with expectation, and it should have a purifying effect on our lives. Just as we should be preparing throughout the week to come in his presence in worship here on the Lord's Day, we should be then preparing our lives every day to be entering his presence actually when we will see him as he is. So seeing God means being admitting to his presence, being admitted to his presence and perceiving his glory. Finally, seeing God means being comforted by his grace. It means being comforted by his grace. Think about how often, and you know, as psalm singers, I think we're very aware of this, how often we hear the psalmist cry out to God and ask that he hide not their face, hide not his face from them. For example, Psalm 27, 7 through 9, David says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. Hide not your face from me." Oh, David cries out, "Hide not your face from me." It's the same thing as saying, "Be gracious to me. This means that seeing the face of God is considered to be the sweet, comforting thing. If God shows His face, we are comforted. If He hides His face, we are dismayed. And this is the idea behind the benediction from number 6 that we hear so often, where it says, "The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you." Remember the Hebrew parallelism. So those lines mean the same thing. The Lord making His face to shine upon you and Him being gracious to you are the same thing. Now, for the unbeliever, seeing the face of God means terror and judgment. But for God's people, it brings comfort and grace. So when Jesus promises this reward of seeing God, we see at least three things that are implied here. And all of them have this both present and future fulfillment. We will be admitted into the presence of God by the blood of Christ. We will perceive and experience His glory. And finally, we will be comforted and helped by His grace. And we have this now. We have it only in part now, but we will have it fully in the age to come, if we are made pure in heart by the Lord Jesus Christ, by His sacrifice and His blood. So if you have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, He then calls you then to purity and holiness. He has given you a new heart, and now He's going to cause you through the power of His Spirit to walk in His statutes. So you are called to purity. And I remind you that when God gives us a commandment, we must remember that He always provides for what He requires. So He calls you to purity, and He gives you His Spirit to enable you to live and to be pure in heart. So have you been purified by the blood of Christ? Are you preparing yourselves for heaven by purifying your hearts? Martin Lloyd-Jones asks some pointed questions. He says, "Is it your supreme object, desire, and ambition to see God? Is it your single focus to seek the face of the Lord? If it is, and if you believe this gospel, you must agree with John that every man who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. The time is short and you don't have long to prepare. The great reception is at hand, and in a sense, the ceremony is already prepared. You and I are waiting for an audience with the King. So are you looking forward to it? Are you preparing yourself for it? You are going to see God and bask in His glory forever. Our confidence now is that He is working in us and preparing us for that day. So until then, by His Spirit, let us purify ourselves, even as He is pure." Let's pray.